To the series that we've been teaching through in the Statement of Faith, my particular one that I've been focusing on for quite a few months is on the God's divine order. And today I would just say that it's the message today is sort of the pinnacle or sort of the main point that we've been building up to. I do sense like I probably will have one more message next time, and maybe the difference roles, gender roles, both in the home and in the church. I think it would fit into this context very well. But the text that we have today, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 7, addresses both a principle and an application. And if I may, I'd just like to take a little bit of time to flesh that out before we get into the actual text, because I think it's important for us to emphasize that New Testament teachings that espouse both a principle and an application ought never be separated. But equally important is that we keep them in proper order, in proper sequence, and I'll get to that in a little bit. And anyone who's attended here for any length of time will be familiar with the what we refer to as the first and second things model, the diagram that helps clarify what I'm driving at. We believe that New Testament principles, in this case today, is God's divine order, or more specifically, headship. That's the principle, and its symbolic application, which is referred to as the covered head, the uncovered head for the males, the men, and the covered head for women, ought to be equally observed. That's our, we believe that. We believe that both the principle and the application ought to be observed. But it is equally important, and in the first and second things model, it merges those two entities, both the principle and the application, together in these two ideas. But it's important when we do that, that we keep these two tensions in proper order. The principle, listen very carefully, is always the first things. That's the first thing. We don't separate them, but we do keep them in order. The principle of the New Testament belongs in the first things category. Principles always take the primary spot. It's always first and primary. The application, on the other hand, belongs to the second things category. And I would just suggest that perhaps in conservative settings, it is possible that we place more emphasis possibly on the application than we do the principle. But if we reverse that, if we put the application in the first things category, and we put the principle in the second things, this creates legalism, and we want to be careful not to do so. It's important. The application is important, but it doesn't take precedence over the principle. Need to keep this in order. Now, what's possibly even more a greater error, or probably something that happens more frequently, is to ignore the application altogether and only focus on the principle. But when we do that, I believe it weakens the efficacious power to remake the human nature. And in other words, if faith is only a forensic justification that changes one's legal status before God, it does that, but if it only does that, but does not change the essential condition of the human heart, then what convincing proof do we have of your legal standing before God? If we say it's only about our justification before God, but nothing shows differently, then how do we know? And the point, and that was the Apostle James's argument in his book that he wrote, when he says, thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Or another way to say it, and what I've coined as the key thought, is that a principle without application is dead. The core faith hermeneutic that we believe and promote here at BCF is that a true interpretation of Scripture will always be validated by an outward witness. We insist that the inner regeneration and the presence of the Holy Spirit is birthed in every heart, and it ought to be birthed in every heart, and if it is, that it will produce a visible fruit. To separate the visible from the invisible is a push towards secularization. Thus, there must be a link between faith and practice. Or said another way, that when there's the absence of fruit in your life, there's reason to question the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, the working, the fruit. Or is that too judgmental? I hope not. I trust not. So friends, I just want to let you know that I extend grace upon grace to you in your journey towards sanctification. Lord knows I need it. And I want to do the same to you. But in charity, we do exhort and call each other to holy living. And that's we should never leave out. So as I wrap this introduction, let me just affirm again that we want to today teach both the principle and the application. However, by God's grace, we do want to keep these in proper order and also in context with each other. And so with that, I would like to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will start out this with our text looking and focusing on the principle first. Verse 3 reads like this, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Headship in this verse, I don't know what's happening to the PowerPoint, but it's not animating. Is that the way it should be? Or sorry. Okay. Headship is the principle, and so we want to start from this premise. Paul anchors his teaching on an engendered authority structure that is first seen in the creation order, and then he frames it in an analogy to the physical body. It's illustrated by an interconnectedness of the head to the body. A physical body that is functioning at peak capacity will not compete or conflict with the head. The body will not conflict with the head. They both work as a single unit that requires collaboration and mutual care. So the principle is headship. It says that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. While the principle draws on three relational entities, we need to take into account that the subordination between the three headships and how they differ. And perhaps one of the best ways to explain this concept, to put these three entities into a diagram, I borrow from Dale Partridge's book, Cover for Glory, and some of this should come up at different increments here. So I hope not to confuse you here, but here's what we see. I find it interesting the order in which Paul gives these three different entities. I first had put up there man. Man was first. He mentions man first. The head of man is Christ. And then it says that the head of woman is man, and then the head of Christ is God. Now, when talking about levels of authority, perhaps it would seem more appropriate if we start at the highest level with God, and then name Christ, and then name man, and then list woman. But in fact, he doesn't do that, and I believe it is for good reasons, because the point of headship does not have so much to do about authority over as in these relationship, but rather honoring the honoring of headship. The principle is not so much about submission, although that's included in this. It's not so much about submission, but a focus on honoring headship. One of the things that I notice when women are often asked, and even men, when this passage of scripture is talked about, I hear it said, well, it's about submission. Well, yes, it includes submission, but even greater than that is a focus on headship. And I really want to drive that point home. It's not so much about authority over, but an honoring of headship. Now, it includes, like I said, submission. The way these three structures are framed implies that the relationship between man and woman ought to be patterned after the relationship between Christ and God. Think about that. And this point is really crucial. Think about that for a moment, if you will, about the relationship between Christ and God. If you recall the very first message that I preached in this series, I think it was back in January, it was entitled Trinitarian Headship, and I purposely started there to show you that even within the headship, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there is an order of headship. Jesus said it in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Who sent Jesus? God the Father. Yes, God the Father did. And Jesus submitted his will to his Father, which sets the model for the man-woman relationship. Equal, yes, of course, God, Jesus was God, yet his will was submitted to the Father. And that's the beautiful picture of the relationship between man and woman. The arranged order between men and women is to be an extension of the loving order that we see within the Trinity. There's no fighting for seniority. There's no fighting for position. There is unity. There's oneness of spirit. Yet there's headship. And when each entity carries out their appointed role, I would suggest that it will result in the fullness and in the productivity of the kingdom of God. In fact, I would suggest that it will accomplish the full work of redemption. The gospel is only possible through headship. Think about that. It's only possible through headship. And so it's a very important relationship that we see here. Now, I believe it's worth spending just a little bit of time, a couple minutes here, to consider how the current society views the principle of headship. A person would need to be seriously disconnected from reality to be unaware that the strong push for feminism, which permeated the West more than a century ago, was a direct affront to the principle of headship. Now, this is huge, possibly even bigger then we give it credit, because I believe feminism strikes at the core of the created order, the creation order. And once the structure of headship is dismantled, then we become sitting ducks for a whole litany of other sins that breaks down the social order at every level, including open rebellion, mass murders, rampant homosexuality, haters of God, unforgiveness, abortion, intersectionality, and much, much more. Romans 1, verses 28 through 32 gets very specific if you want a more detailed list. But at some point, some levels, the breakdown that we see in social norms can actually really be anticipated when life is lived without God, right? I mean, we expect that. When God is taken out of the equation, when the head is taken out of the equation, of course social norms are going to break down, social structures. Man's natural tendency is always to shift to the left and away from God, rather to the right and toward God, always. And so we respond or conclude that these kinds of responses that we see in the greater world around us really does not take us by surprise. But what may take us by surprise more, and what I believe is even a greater tragedy staring us in the face today, is the fact that the broader church at large has bought in or is buying into the values of the world, including dismantling headship. Sadly, it seems that Christ is no longer head of the church in many churches, and it gets excused by calling it grace. It's an awful tragedy. For you men who were here Wednesday night, we talked about this, right? Grace is not to dismantle headship. In fact, it invites grace, headship. And not only that, it gives us the power to live in God's created order. That's what grace is. It gives us the power to live the way we ought to live. Some of the cultural wars that have already receded too far in the church, I believe, to recover from, is divorce and remarriage and installing female pastors. The church's disobedience toward God in these areas has, in turn, I believe, opened the door to embrace more recent issues like CRT or egalitarianism, Side A and Side B, gay Christianity, gender equality, and a hyper-focus on oppressed oppression. Distractions of this nature shifts the church's mandate from being kingdom-focused and truth-based to being politically correct. And I grieve that loss. Consequently, I would say that any church or churches that continue to hold to the fundamental principles and the symbolic applications like headship, which the church has embraced historically from its beginning, is dubbed as being a works-oriented congregation. Efforts made towards obedience to God's word is frequently scoffed at as being narrow and out of touch, and unfortunately, a lot of the criticism comes within the four walls of the church at large. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you to anchor yourself in Jesus Christ. Rather than seeking for the applause of men, seek the applause of Jesus. At the end of the day, when you stand before the great white throne in judgment before Jesus, you will not answer to a world who has lost its way, or to a left-winged church, but you will answer to your head, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 reminds us to pay much closer we drift away from it. See, organizational drift occurs when our focus is taken off of Christ and we comply to the pressures of the hosting culture. So keep this in mind as we step into the application of headship. And I do want to go to the application of headship. Now, I'm going to teach this from the premise that we believe that this passage warrants a symbolic application. Verses 4 through 7, and they read like this: "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one in the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man." Let's just pause for prayer. Father, may you rightly divide this word to our hearts. Help us to receive it as a word from you in your name. Amen. I give you three main thoughts in this application. The first thought is simply, what's good for the gander is good for the goose. Now, I know that's not the way we typically say it. We typically say what's good for the goose is good for the gander. This time, it's what's good for the gander is good for the goose. A primary flaw that I've noted over the years is how much emphasis gets put on the woman regarding this passage of Scripture, and rarely are the men addressed. Well, this morning, the ganders, or the goose, is going to get addressed. Have you considered which gender is addressed first in this passage? Let's not miss the fact that it's actually the men who are instructed first, yet typically they are almost always glossed over and the main focus is diverted to the woman. But today, by God's grace, we want to course correct. Our text begins and it ends, verse 4 and verse 7, with the instruction to men. And we want to read that. Can you back up? Sorry. I need to back up one. Yeah. There you go. Thank you. Every man, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man. I would submit to you that equally as important as it is for a woman to cover their head is for men to remain uncovered, particularly when praying or prophesying. In fact, I would suggest that men ought to lead the way. Or said another way, to the degree that you require women in your life, whether it's your wife or your daughters, to wear the covering at all times on the presupposition that we ought to be ready to pray or prophesy at any time, so ought men to remain uncovered. Now, I know I'm very, very aware that I'm hitting on a very cultural inconsistency here. Yet I don't believe that I've ever heard anyone teach men not to wear hats or wear something on their head based on this argument. In fact, we are all aware that in some conservative groups, they actually require their men to wear something on their heads when they leave home or when they go to church. And my question is simply, do they ask their women to unveil in those same occasions? Listen, I just think it's time to call out this inconsistency. If we ask our women to cover their heads at all times so that they are ready to pray or prophesy at any given time, which I believe is a very good practice, by the way, then I believe the opposite also applies to the brothers. Wearing headgear just to wear something is inconsistent with what we teach about our sisters. There's this is something that I gained personal conviction. Nobody taught me that I'm aware of. But I just remember at one point, and I used to wear headgear all the time. But all of a sudden it was like, now wait a minute. This is inconsistent. I came to this, I would say, prompted by the Holy Spirit. I came to this conviction many years ago, and why, for the most part, I don't wear something on my head. Now listen, I just want to be very, very practical here and just very open and transparent. What I don't want to do is become rigid and legalistic in our practices. This is not the point. Rather, it's just an encouragement to live consistently. If the weather's bad, wear a hat. That's fine. That's fine. I'm okay with that. I have no issue with that. But maybe if you're riding in your truck or if you're working around the house or you're indoors somewhere, would it not be more consistent to not wear anything based on what we ask from our sisters? And maybe I'll just conclude on a little bit of a humorous note. My wife does not wear anything on her head to go to sleep, so men, if you want to wear a hat to bed, I'm okay with that. Again, the point is simply, what's good for the goose, or what's good for the gander is good for the goose. If we ask our sisters to veil consistently, then we ought to ask our men to remain uncovered consistently. Secondly, second point is simply, the uncovered / covered head is the symbol of headship, not the veil itself. And this is a very, very important point. In fact, probably what I would suggest as being the main content of the application portion of the message today. There's a footnote, excuse me, in our statement of faith, Article 14. There's a footnote that reads like this. Down at the bottom, you'll see it. After it talks about the symbols of Christian order, at the bottom it says, while we do not define a uniformed pattern for women, a veil of substantial size shall adequately cover the longer portion of her hair. The size of the veil carries significance since the woman's head covered with the veil is a symbol of, and I crossed out submission, I wish it would say headship. I didn't write this, but that's my addition there to the footnote. So the woman's head covered with the veil is a symbol of headship rather than the veil itself. Member congregation shall consistently teach, and both men and women members shall consistently practice both the principle and application of this biblical order or ordinance. Most of the time, when I hear the application being explained, the emphasis is put on the veil, and rarely, if ever, have I heard that it's taught that it is the covered head that is the symbol. Listen well. If the veil is the symbol, then size doesn't matter. I would just say that if the veil truly would be the symbol, then she would be honoring her head. If the veil is the symbol, it doesn't really matter what size, she would be honoring her head. But is that what the scripture says? And so let's go back to the passage again, and I'd like to read verse 4 and 5, or 5 and 6. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. If a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Clearly, the covered head is the symbol. It never mentions a veil of any sort. And I hope this is making sense to you. It took me time to absorb this. But I want to get really practical about this, and I'm sure you do too. And so one of the normal or very common questions is, what does it mean to cover, right? And I think that's a fair question. And actually, it's a really good question. If I were to take an object and I place it up here, and I put something on top of it, a cover on top of it, and I ask you, well, some of them look that way, is that covered? And it's a little bit difficult to answer. I mean, it's partially, right? Partially. But it becomes a little dicey to answer. But if I do this, and I ask you, is that covered? And I know there's somebody out there that's saying, I can still see some of that bowl there. Brother, let's not get legalistic here. Can you, in an affirmative way, definite way, respond if I ask you, is that covered? I'm sure all of you would say yes. And the point is not to become legalistic here. Really want to drive that home. But what I would suggest, that more is better than less. Now, we can get all technical about this, and I don't have any intention to do so. I'm not going to show you any photo or draw you any picture, what it means to cover. You all are smart enough to figure that out. I'm convinced. I know you are. But I would like to give you several ways to think about this. God has given every woman, most women, sorry, this is supposed to come up one at a time, a mouth and a nose and eyes. And I believe it was his intention that you have full access and are able to utilize those faculties freely. So I don't believe he intended you to cover up that part of the face, of the head. Later on in the passage, secondly, and we'll get to this later, probably next time, it does refer to the woman's long hair being her glory. Consequently, I would suggest that this is the portion of the head that would be particularly important to cover. In fact, verse 15 would back up this statement where it says that her hair is given to her for a covering, which is stated in the same context that says that her hair are a glory to her. And by the way, yeah, that does not mean that the hair, the physical hair, is the covering as many would ignorantly teach. If this were the case, then we would need to ask all our brothers to shave their head. And by the looks of it around here, some of them may have already bought into that doctrine. I'm okay with that, brother. Then there's more of them, by the way. They're just not here today. I hear that there's been some good candor going on. Yeah, it's a very faulty teaching. It just doesn't work out. We would have to ask our brothers to cut their head or hair, not their head, their hair, in order for that to work out. A third thing I would just say is that there does seem to be a continual push in each generation to cover less and less. And notice I said in each generation, this is not the first generation, but there's a continual push in each generation to cover less and less and to expose more and more hair. And my sense would be that in part, the fault may be or have been the result of us having emphasized or put emphasis on the veil being the symbol rather than the covered head, of which I apologize. If we pastors have not taught this properly, then I personally take responsibility and commit to course correct. But maybe the greatest thing, the fourth point that I would just suggest, that I would propose, is that we ought not underestimate the schemes of the devil. He is in defiance against the headship order. In fact, that's what got him kicked out of heaven. His defiance against headship. And why would he not attempt to get the church to rebel against the head by undervaluing the symbolic application? You see, he doesn't start typically with the principle. He normally starts with the application, knowing full well that when the person loses the application, losing the principle is right, comes right on the heels. So I just want to remind you again of the key thought that principle without application is dead. So my appeal to you sisters and brothers as well, as you lead your homes and as you cover your daughters and your wife, that we not become a pawn in the hand of the enemy who is against Jesus Christ, the head. Be careful that you don't become or play into his hands, that you don't become the pawn or play into his hands. And that leads me up to the last and final point, the third point. And that is simply that to the uncover / cover, to honor rather than dishonor the head. The word dishonor is used twice in our text, and it applies to both genders. Let's read this again. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Who is man's head? Christ, yes, Jesus. Who is woman's head? Who's woman's head? What? Yeah, man, of course. Yeah, it's not a trick question. When man dishonors by covering his physical head, who is dishonored? Christ. When woman dishonors by uncovering her physical head, who is dishonored? Man, and possibly ultimately Christ or God the Father. Prior to this study, I didn't know that I had ever researched the term dishonor, but I can tell you what I found. I was shocked at what I discovered. The Greek word dishonor means to curse vehemently, to shame down, that is, to disgrace. And I don't know whether that adds any level of urgency to this symbolic application for you or not, but I know it does for me. When I think of cursing Christ vehemently by ignoring either the principle or the application, it actually makes me cringe. And the same would apply to you women as well. So I trust this is a sobering awareness that will also help heighten the importance of this symbolic application. I have full confidence and full trust. There's not a person here today that wants to do that to Christ or to your husband or your father, whoever's the man in your life, possibly an elder. I think that would fit, as we'll talk about next time. I'm sure that's not your desire. It's not my desire to curse Christ in that way. And so I would just encourage you to think about this and to be fully aware of what it means to dishonor your head. So these are the three points that I'd like to leave you with. I want to close by speaking a word to those of you who are on a journey to embrace this teaching. Perhaps some of you here today are like my wife, who was not my wife back then, but who growing up heard this teaching, even practiced it, and yet not being able to fully embrace it. This was her story as a teen and into her early 20s, even though she was a member at a church that practiced both the principle and the symbolic application. And today, of course, she has fully embraced both the principle and the application. And I just want to say to you who are on this journey that I would rather see one struggle to embrace the application than to glibly cover the head and yet not live the principle. Now, I know I take a risk by saying what I just said. But here, simply applying the application out of conformity rather than out of conviction can foster hypocrisy. But I'm also wise enough to understand and to know that struggling through a belief can ultimately bring a person to a deep and profound level of conviction. And a child that grows up in a church or in a home that holds this standard of truth, it is easy for them not to own the conviction. And hence, as they get older, they discard it because the conviction hasn't been birthed. And I understand that tension. So I'm actually not threatened when I hear people struggling through this. I know God takes a risk, and maybe we take a risk. But I also know that when you struggle through something and you come to the place that you embrace it, you have the ownership of it. It's no longer just the church telling you. You take the ownership of it. And that's where I'd love to see each one of you be. I also want to speak a word to those who may be here or who are watching online who may not have grown up with this teaching and you're finding it very difficult to embrace. Now, even though we maintain this position here at BCF, we desire to extend charity to you and patience to you or to anyone who is on this journey of embracing. And I just want you to know that you don't need to feel pressure from us. We just want to encourage you to mind the Lord. Recently, I heard a testimony of a couple who was on an 8-year journey to embrace this teaching. She had grown up in a very, very feministic world and in a very ungodly home. And so for her, even just the process of becoming a believer was an incredible journey just all by itself. And through a series of events, God showed them the passage of 1 Corinthians 11 and thus became a quest to learn and to grow and to understand. And this was a huge deal, even bigger for the husband than for the wife. And somewhere in that journey, God led them to a Mennonite congregation. And here's what really blessed me. That even though it took 8 years for them to finally embrace it and to apply it, they would testify that the congregation that they fellowshiped with put no pressure on them, but just offered charity and patience toward them and just lived it in front of them and allowed God to build the conviction. And today it is a true conviction. And so if this is you today, and you are on this journey, then I just want to tell you that we extend God's grace to you in that journey, and we just pray that you will find the Spirit of God real in this process. I'll pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come to you. As head of the church, we're so grateful, Father, that we can follow you. Lord, as we have looked at numerous messages on this principle of headship, and as we have culminated to the application here this morning, I pray that this would become very real to each one of us, both men and women in this congregation. Help us not to be arrogant about it, but help us to live in humility and in courage and in confidence of what you want from us. Go before us, lead, direct us. We pray for every person here this morning, and that you would guide and keep us safe and in your care. We pray this in your name. Amen.